to Psalm 25. We're going to be looking at Psalm 25. We'll be looking at all 22 verses of this psalm. So as you might expect, there are going to be some things about the psalm that won't be said. It's not going to be as detailed as some of the other messages that we may have. But we're going to look at the main themes in this psalm which calls us not only to trust in the Lord for our deliverance, but for our salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's look together. Psalm 25. Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. This psalm is a psalm about getting back to the basics. The basics form the foundation. We apply basics in various categories in our life. For example, there are the basics of learning, the three R's, right? Reading, writing, arithmetic. Those are the foundational truths that we must have in place in order to learn. You talk about the basics in athletics. There are certain foundational, fundamental principles, motions, mechanics that are used to throw a ball well or to shoot a ball well, to run properly. The basics. When things get hectic, when decisions must come fast, the fundamentals or the basics allow the athlete or the learner to proceed relying on what is foundational to how they operate in their particular realm. And the same thing is true in the things of faith. There is a fundamental truth that sits underneath your relationship with God. The fundamental truth is what's expounded here in this psalm. This knowledge that God is our Savior. This knowledge that we can trust in Him to be our Savior. That we can trust in Him to teach us how to live and to forgive us when we fail in it. It's the basics of Christianity. So when we walk through the psalm, we want to walk through it based on three themes. First of all, who are we to trust in verses 1 through 3? Second of all, how are we to live in verses 4 through 15? And then finally, where are we to turn in verses 16 through 22. So who to trust, how to live, and where to turn. Let's look first at who we are to trust as God's people. Superscript of this psalm tells us that it is written by David. He is the writer. And he begins by saying that he lifts up his soul. And he lifts up his soul to the Lord. Now, the soul is immaterial. It's spiritual. You can't grab it with your hands, and you can't hold it in your hands and lift it up on high using your arms to raise your soul. So instead, David here is using a picture, isn't he? Like we would lift something up. That's what he is doing with his soul, although not physically. David is saying, I'm taking my soul from what is carnal, from what is worldly, and I'm turning its attention to that which is spiritual, to that which is heavenly, from the flesh to God in heaven. David is lifting up his soul. Now, why is David lifting up his soul? He makes it fairly clear in the following verses. The need for David's action comes because there are those who would seek to put him to shame. There are those who would seek to exalt over him. These enemies are not identified for us in our passage. David simply says, there are these enemies, and because there are these enemies who are seeking to put me to shame, I'm lifting up my soul to you, O God. I am entrusting my soul to you. Now, David had many enemies. They were enemies foreign and domestic. His native, so to speak, enemies would include his own son. They would include Shimei, the man from Benjamin. They would include Sheba, the son of Bichri, who rebelled against David after Absalom had. He had his foreign enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, all of whom waged war against the nation of Israel. And David, by God's grace, overcame these enemies. But David, we are unaware of which enemy he is speaking of. It could be any of those or all of them. In the face of an enemy, David is crying out to God. He's pleading with God. And he's saying to God, the enemy is seeking to put me to shame. So now, O God, please protect me. This is David's prayer. But David makes this prayer from a position of confidence. I don't know if you notice that in the third verse of this psalm. David, in the middle of recognizing that there are these enemies who are seeking to put him to shame, in the middle of recognizing these enemies who are trying to exalt over him, comes in confidence to God. He says in verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. It's a confident statement. David doesn't say, I hope that none of those who wait for you. He doesn't say, in most cases, those who wait for you. He says, none that wait for you shall be put to shame. God is the protector of his people. We see it in David's Psalms repeatedly. David never questions whether or not God is able and is in the process of protecting David and Israel repeatedly. Now, David identifies God as his shield, the shield about him, the lifter of his head, the one who will keep him from being defeated by his foes. David is not ashamed. David is not fearful in the face of these enemies, but he pleads with God from a position of confidence. He's much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, kids? You remember how King Nebuchadnezzar had lifted up this great statue that they were supposed to worship, right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not worship this God. And Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage and he grabs him and he says, you see that furnace? We're going to heat it 7 times as hot. And if you do not bow your knee as I command you to this idol, I will throw you into this furnace. You don't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego having a little strategy meeting, figuring out whether or not this is the right time to stand for truth or whether or not this is maybe the time to accommodate the culture so that they can be accepted later. These men are not afraid of the enemies of God's people. They say to the king who is able to grab them and throw them into the fire, I know that God will deliver us. But even if he does not, I will never bow before the enemies of God, the idols of foreign nations. It's the same spirit, the same confidence that David has here in this psalm. He says, I will not fear, because God will not let any who trust in him be put to shame. Instead, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. It is as if in the first three verses of this psalm, David's calming himself down. David is about to talk about what's going on in his life, and he's calming himself down. He's saying, I look at my circumstances, and this is what I see. But God, I know that you are faithful. I remember the basics. I remember that you are trustworthy. I remember that I can trust in you. So after having assured himself and assured us by the opening of this psalm, the middle part of this psalm speaks about how we are to live as we wait. How do we live in the circumstances where our enemies are seeming to put us to shame? How are we to live when our enemies are seeming to exalt themselves over us? And that's how David speaks in verses 4 through 15. He deals with how we are to live. Now, what does David do in these circumstances after having been reminded of the trustworthiness of God? Here he also recognizes in verse 5 that God is the one of his salvation, and therefore he can wait for God all day long. Whatever David intends to do flows out of his understanding that God is his Savior. We're moving a little bit backwards, but David establishes God as his Savior, and it is the foundation for which he asks what he asks in verse 4. Make me to know your paths, or your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. You see, David waits for the Lord, but as he waits for the Lord, he's not sitting idly in a corner. He's not the guy who's wearing the t-shirt that says, let go and let God. That's not what David is doing. David is asking in the midst of this circumstance of great difficulty for him, because he knows God to be his Savior. He says, God, you are my Savior. I want to do nothing to dishonor you. Teach me your ways. Show me your paths. Lead me in the way of truth and teach me while I wait for you all the day long. David wants to know the law of God better. You can read through Psalm 119 and repeatedly see the commandments of God as referred to as the ways of the Lord or his paths. This is the law of God that David is talking about. And David is saying, I want to know your law better. Why would he ask such a thing? He's in the middle of hard circumstances. Why would he not just want to sit in a corner and wait? It's exactly because he is in difficult circumstances that David asks this question. He does not want to fall into selfish desires and selfish ambitions. He wants to depend on the Lord and continue to honor him no matter what his circumstances may be. But as he progresses through this psalm, even as he asks for God to teach him his paths, he does so recognizing that he fails so often. In verse 6 and 7, you see it. He asks God first in verse 4 to teach him his ways, and the next thing that comes out of David's mouth is, remember your mercy. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, and do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. David swings between learning what is right and recognizing his own sin. He looks at God's law. He looks at the ways of the Lord, and he sees his sins, and he turns to God. He turns to God for forgiveness. He looks to God's steadfast love. this ancient and everlasting attribute that belongs to God. Verse 6, remember mercy and steadfast love, for they have been from of old. God's steadfast love is no fad. It's not something that God indulges himself in for a short season. It is something that God has shown to his people from the moment that sin entered into the world until this very day and into the days which are to come. The steadfast love of God, which has been of old, is the foundation, the comfort to which David turns as he appeals for forgiveness from his sins. David recognizes, like Paul will after him in Romans chapter 7, that the very things that he wants to do in his heart, when he thinks about how he wants to live in obedience to God, those very things he doesn't do, and the things that he is learning to hate is his sins, those are the things that he ends up doing. And so even as he's asking God, show me your ways, God, forgive me, because I fail. I sin against you, and I do it on purpose. This is the cry of David as he turns to the Lord. And then he moves on from there in verses 8 through 10, and he's back on the question of, God, would you instruct me in your way? Would you teach me what is good and what is upright? He turns to the Lord. You see that in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. The Lord, the name Yahweh, it is the names that it's used to describe God's relationship with his people. His covenant love, his steadfast love flows from his relationship with his people as the Lord. And this Lord takes these sinful men and he instructs them what is right. He shows them how they are supposed to obey him. And David recognizes that something has to be true of a man before he will be instructed in the way of God. In verse 9, there is a humility that is needed to be instructed in the ways of the Lord. Twice David uses that word, the humble, to describe the one who learns what is right and who is taught in the way of the Lord. When a man comes to the Lord, he must come in humility, crying out to God for mercy. It's like the man. You remember the man from the Gospel of Mark. And his son has been thrown into the water and into the fire, seized by an unclean spirit. And this man comes to Jesus, and what does he say to Jesus when he wants Jesus to heal him, his son? He says, if you can help me. And Jesus stops him. He said, if I can help you. And the man's response is a picture of humility. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is the heart of David. This is the heart of all of us as we hear God's word. This requirement that we walk in humility before God to be taught in his way. And God shows his steadfast love, his faithfulness for those who keep his covenant. We see that in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. That sounds like we keep God's covenant and God responds to us. God gives us what we want if we do the right things. But we have to remember that to walk in God's covenant, to walk according to his testimonies for the people of Israel, involved many things. It involved obeying his commandments. It also involved heeding his sacrificial system, that recognition that sin is in the people of Israel, this repeated call to the people of Israel to repent of their sin through the sacrifice of animals, through the annual celebration of the Passover, that this lamb was slain and its blood was painted on the doorpost of your house in Egypt. Why? So that the angel of destruction would pass over your house. Not because you're such a swell chap. Not because you've done so many things right. But because of the blood of the sacrifice, God shows his mercy to the people of Israel. It's part of what it means to keep God's covenant for the people of David. God, keeping God's covenant is to be God's covenant people. He is faithful to them, and he shows them steadfast love. And then here in this psalm in verses 11 through 15, David takes some time to describe this covenant keeper, the Lord God Almighty, and his people, describe them a little bit more fully. For your name's sake, it says, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Does that sound like David is thinking about perfection in the people of God? It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like David is recognizing the failings of the people of God. He asks for pardon. And not only does he ask for pardon for a couple of minor things that he did last Thursday evening, the first time he sinned in 20 years. That's not what David is saying. He's saying, Lord God, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David comes to God recognizing that his guilt before him is great. David comes in fear of the Lord. The covenant keeper is not one who takes God for granted. The one who keeps God's covenant is one who rightfully stands in awe of God. One who stands before God knowing his sins and knowing God's purity. The Lord is a friend of such a person. It says, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, in verse 14. It speaks of the friendship of the Lord, which is for those who fear him. The friendship of the Lord. He helps these people who walk in fear of them, He helps them to know his ways, to walk in his ways. And the most comforting part of this psalm in verse 15, when they stumble, when they fall, when they are captured by these people who would seek to exalt over them, when they're in the midst of being put to shame, God takes the feet of his people entangled in this web of destruction, and he frees their feet from it, that they would walk in his ways again. God is merciful to sinful man. God is the keeper of his covenant people. As David waits for God to deliver him, the first basic truth that we learn in the psalm, God's deliverance, as David waits for that to happen, he wants to live in such a way as to honor the Lord. David's delight is to walk in the Lord's ways, to live in his presence, to walk in his paths. He wants to walk in God's ways as he is afflicted. He needs God's help to do so. He needs his mercy when he fails, but he wants to honor God. It's another fundamental, basic truth of what it means to be a Christian. You look to God for your salvation, and because of his salvation, you seek to live in such a way as you give glory and honor and praise to his name through obedience. Through obedience, through walking in his paths. So through following his ways. And David finishes this psalm speaking about where it is that he turns in his affliction. He gave himself his pep talk, reminding himself of his theology at the beginning of this psalm, that God is his deliverer. And at the end, he reminds himself, he speaks of his affliction. Turn to me and be gracious. I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. I am in distress. This is what David speaks of at the end of his psalm. Though he sought the Lord in his hardship, he was still concerned. Verses 1 through 15 basically say, God, I trust in you. Give me strength while I wait. But now he's getting down to the actual issue. This man is lonely. This man is afflicted. Affliction. He's suffering. Pain. He's not comfortable. And that's hard enough when we go through afflictions. But it's even harder when you're all by yourself going through it. That's what David says he's going through. He's lonely. He has no support. His heart is heavy with his trouble. And so he turns to God. In verse 18, he says, consider my affliction and my trouble. and forgive all my sins. He wants deliverance. He wants forgiveness. In his flesh, he's saying to himself, God has forgotten me. But his theology is bringing him back to say that God can be trusted. You can depend on God. And then verses 19 through 21, David's cry intensifies. Even as he faces this trouble alone, we have a little bit of a snapshot of what his affliction looks like. There are many foes, and they hate him with violent hatred. He faces this trouble alone and outnumbered. Their hatred for him is not passive. It's not something that they don't really care for him that much, and they're not going to invite him to their birthday party. That's not what David's talking about. He's talking about enemies who violently seek to pursue him, like his son Absalom, who, when he had the chance, would have done what to David? Would have killed him, would have run him through with a sword, his very own father. With violent persecution, these enemies are pursuing David. And so David asks God for his intervention. In verse 20, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me." David is appealing to the Lord, asking that he would be spared. But it's interesting the reason that David gives as to why he should not be put to shame. In the end of verse 20, he says, "Let me not be put to shame." Why? "For I take refuge in you." It is for the honor of God's name that David is seeking to be protected. That David, the anointed one of God, would be kept safe so that nobody would speak badly of the God who anointed him. It's the same argument that Moses made before the Lord when the Israelites had sinned in sacrificing to the golden calf. They came and sacrificed to the golden calf, and God said, "I'm going to wipe you all off the face of the earth." And what does Moses plead to God about? He says, if you do this, what will the Egyptians say about you? Moses was concerned with the honor of God. David here is concerned with the honor of God. He waits to be vindicated by God so that God's name would be held in high esteem. You have verse 22. Verse 21. "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." David's appeal to God also is based on his integrity, his uprightness in this instance. We know from the rest of the psalm that David has no pretensions about being upright and righteous in all of life. His transgressions are many. But here in this instance, he's appealing to God that he would look upon him in his integrity and his uprightness, and that he would preserve him as he waits on him. In the end, he appeals to the Lord. David has trouble. Israel has trouble. The church has trouble. Enemies are on all sides seeking to put to shame the people of God. And David's appeal is, "Oh God, redeem Israel out of her trouble." He's gone back to the basics again. God is trustworthy. I must live for his honor and glory as he teaches me how that is. God, please deliver me. He's come full circle. So what do we do with this psalm? First of all, we recognize that our trust is in God. It seems a trite application to make. There are certain applications that preachers can make in any sermon, right? It's like, you need to pray more, you need to read your Bible more, but you need to trust in God. This psalm sets it before us yet again. It is a return to the basics. Trust in God. The circumstances of our lives may not be constant, but God is. In fact, God is the only thing that is constant. He is good. He is upright. His steadfast love endures. He leads you into all truth. He instructs sinners in his way. This is God's work, the only one who is constant. The Bank of America doesn't do that for you. Your employer doesn't do that for you. Your friends don't do that for you. Your family doesn't do that for you. Your church doesn't do that for you. God may use all those means, but it is God who does that work in you. Only God is worthy of your trust. So look to Him at all times. Second, we learn that we can ask for forgiveness from our sins because of God's steadfast love. There are seasons in our lives when our sins just seem to keep piling on, don't they? We come face to face with lots of little sins that we've done, and we're okay with that. And then comes that day when you're confronted and you have to go confess this great sin that you have committed in the face of God. And your first response often is something like, God could never forgive this sin. God could never forgive me for what I have done. Yet David, in this psalm, lifts up the eyes of the downtrodden and points them directly at God again. He says, my transgressions are great. David is he's a murderer. He's an adulterer. And he turns to God for forgiveness because of God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love says, you may fail in your covenant obligations, but God will never fail you. The covenant of grace that God institutes after the fall actually is set up for that very purpose, because God knows that you're going to fail Him, because God knows that you're going to sin against Him, and because God knows that you cannot walk in His ways as He instructs you. So He gives somebody who will bear your guilt in your place. He gives steadfast love to ensure that His people will always live under the umbrella of His faithfulness. And third, we see that the people of God will be vindicated. David, in his cry in this psalm, is in the middle of persecution, but none who wait for you shall be put to shame. I had a phone call from a young man this past week, not somebody in our congregation, asking me what kind of sense I could make out of all the things that were happening in our country. A clerk is imprisoned for refusing to violate God's creation ordinance. Satanic temples are cropping up in our country. A marriage is being perverted. Children are being murdered. The church is being belittled and maligned. How do you move forward in that? God's people will be vindicated. God is over all these things. We've said it many times before. God's not looking down and from heaven and wondering what's happening to the United States of America right now. He knows. He knows what's happening. He is in control of all of it. So we know that God is over all, and we know that at the last day, every knee will bow before Him. Every knee will bow before Him. God will gather from all over the world the sheep and the goats. And He will take His sheep and He will welcome them into His eternal kingdom, into His eternal blessed rest. The people of God will be vindicated. He will welcome you as His sheep into His everlasting glory. It doesn't matter what you're experiencing here in this life. It may seem shameful to you, but when you think about it in the scheme of eternity, even if you're shamefully treated for your entire life and you live on this life to an old man's age, 100 years old, that means that of the 100 years of all eternity, you were shamefully treated. But for the rest, you will live in the heavenly glory and joy of your Savior. You will be vindicated. Your current circumstances are not final. The final destination of God's people, David teaches us, is not shame, but it is heavenly glory. David's trust in the middle of all the cloud of his circumstances, this great oppression that he's facing, David finds his bearings by returning to the basics. He returns to what is true fundamentally about the people of God. They can trust in the Lord, the steadfast love of the covenant God of his people make him trustworthy. And even in the middle of a crisis, therefore, David's eyes can seek only for God and find his deliverance only in him. But as he waits for this deliverance, he does not sit idly by. He seeks to walk according to the paths that God has set out for him, the ways of the Lord. It is only in walking in the ways of the Lord that safety is to be found. David believes it. He asks God to rescue him. And so we can join our brother David in the cry of his psalm, O Lord, deliver your people from all their troubles. Let's pray together.